Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, if you're using the blue Bibles that are in the pews, this is found on New Testament page 181. This week, we will be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Hear God's word. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let me just pray really quickly. Heavenly Father, it is your word, your Holy Spirit inspired it. The Lord Jesus Christ works through it to save us and to change us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that each one of us would be shaped and transformed by your word at this time. Father, keep my lips from errors. Keep our hearts focused on you, and let us see Jesus so clearly. I ask it in his name, amen. We've been looking at 1 Peter for the last month, roughly, and the first couple chapters of 1 Peter started out with something of a theological section, talking about what it means to be a Christian in terms of not being people who belong ultimately to this world, but rather people who belong to a coming world, a new heavens and new earth. And Peter actually describes Christians as strangers and aliens. We would say something like illegal immigrants. Christians are maybe legal immigrants. We're people who don't ultimately belong here. We're not from this town, in a sense. And he's writing to people sometime in the first century, who are living probably in the places where they grew up. And it's kind of tough, and some of you have had this experience, where you become a Christian and suddenly you're a stranger in your hometown. Certainly Jesus had that experience, didn't he? Where he came and he prophesied and he preached in his own hometown, and nobody wanted to hear it. So he went away and said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. When we turn to Christ, we become different. It just is the way it is. And in many cases, we become unacceptable to those around us. And so Peter, one of Jesus' 12 apostles, writing from the city of Rome, is writing to people in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, about how to deal with this situation, where they're where they grew up, but they're not like that anymore. And they're dealing with all of the different problems that come along with that, including getting a hard time, some kind of persecution, we're not clear what, but some kind of persecution from the people that they know and live around. So he started out with this theological section, characterizing God's people as people of hope. They're people born by God's power to a new and living hope. And then he goes on in the latter half of chapter 2 and in chapter 3 to talk about what does that mean practically. He starts off in verse 13 and following of chapter 2, talking about how Christians are to deal with civil authority, to deal with the government that we're under, how Christians are to deal in a general way with everyone around them, how Christians are to deal, those who are servants or slaves in households, how they're to deal with masters who are harsh and give them a hard time, sometimes for doing what's right. In chapter 3, he deals with how women who are Christians and are married to non-Christian husbands are to deal with their non-Christian husbands, and how women and men who are Christians are supposed to deal with Christian spouses. What does it mean practically to be people who have a living hope and live around those who don't? And he goes on in verse 8 to start to talk about not so much dealing with those around outside of the church, but rather with those inside of the church. He says in verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So what I want to talk about this week, basically three things. First of all, how to deal with each other in a Christ-like way. How to deal with each other in a Christ-like way. We're talking primarily about relationships within God's people. And practically speaking, that usually means people inside a specific church. But it also means dealing with Christians in a larger way. And it can also have application to dealing with people who are not Christians. Second, I want to look at the blessings that God promises for dealing with each other in these ways. And last, and most important, I want to look at the ground of these blessings. Why God will bless us. The reason that God should bless us. So let's look at the first section first. Deal with each other like Christ. Now he says, to sum up all of you. Now he's not necessarily condensing everything that's gone before, but he's getting to the point. It actually literally says in Greek, to the point, to the end, all of you. Now, when he says all of you, he's talking about Christians dealing with each other, and secondarily with outsiders. And this takes the form of many different relationships, doesn't it? If you have two men who live within the church, or who are both Christians, they're within the church, they may be friends, but you also could have a man and wife who need to deal with each other as Christians. You have parents and children who need to deal with each other as Christians. Our Christianity is not just something that takes place on Sunday morning when we come together. It does need to take place then. We're commanded to gather together. But it also needs to take place within the rest of the week as we deal with friends and relatives and children and parents. Our Christianity, our Christ-likeness needs to shine through. What's the first thing he says? Be harmonious. All of you be harmonious. Okay. Well, some of you are very musical. You sounded very nice. Good job. Okay, you all sounded great this morning when we were singing psalms. In fact, you usually sound great. I'm sorry to say that there's more to it than sounding great when we were singing. Being harmonious means literally like-minded or similar-minded. It means that we think alike. We think in the same ways. Now, let's break that down a little bit. Does it mean that our patterns of thought are exactly alike? No. But it means that we have common goals. It means that we as a people look to do things and we're all on the same page. It would be absurd to require that each one of you think exactly alike. Some of you are concrete. Some of you are abstract. Some of you learn about things by studying the Bible really deeply, and you're in the Greek, and you're in the Hebrew, and you've got all kinds of great books on the shelf, and you're just getting into it. And some of you it just doesn't click until you do it. Some of you are practical, and some of you are very abstract. Some of you are very thinkers who think almost with their hands, very kinetic. We have all kinds of different ways of looking at things, but the word harmonious sums it up well. Just like in a song, all four parts, or more than that, in a bigger arrangement, all four parts work together to make something very beautiful. In the church, as we pursue the goals of the church, we're all supposed to be working together. We're to be like-minded. And this fits in many ways with what we read elsewhere in the Bible about how there's one body, but many parts. That's the way Paul talks about it. And he goes on to say there's also a diversity of gifts. Some of us are very good at encouraging. I saw that this week. It was beautiful. Some of us are very good at encouraging. Some of us are very good at teaching. Some of us are very good at serving. But what would the church be without any one of those gifts? It would be less than whole. It would be like a person who's missing a limb. They can live without it, perhaps, but they're not complete. And so what we want is for the whole church to be working together toward common goals. Secondly, he says, be sympathetic. Now, I'll give you the Greek word for that. It's sympathetic. It's the Greek word for it. It's easy for us to get wrapped up in our own problems. I find that so easily with myself. Oh, what a week I had. My, this happened, and then this happened, and then another thing happened. It's so easy to become wrapped up in our own problems. But we need to recognize, as the people of God, that we all suffer, and we suffer different things, and we suffer in different ways. And some of us have problems that other people can't even understand. Some of us have problems that are beyond the experience of others. But in the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the capacity to enter into the suffering of other people and at a very basic level, feel for them. We need to feel for each other. It should get us right in the gut when we hear about somebody who's having terrible family problems, when we're dealing with somebody who has terrible health problems, maybe things, some of us are young and have been blessed with good health for a long time. I don't know what it would be like to go through cancer. I just don't know. I haven't experienced that kind of pain and the long, drawn-out medical treatment that would go along with this. We are called, and in Christ we have the power to enter into each other's suffering so that in a very basic way we can feel it. And if you're there, if you can feel it, then you're at a place where you can start to help. We need to think about how others are suffering, feel it with them, and pray for them and help them. And that's a good way to start thinking about how other people are doing, isn't it? We pray for them. Do we pray for each other? Do we have, it's very simple, but have a list. Pray for one another. And as you pray for one another, you'll be called on to think about each other and think about the different things we're each dealing with. Goes on. Be brotherly. Be brotherly. Now this word came up earlier in this book, and it's Philadelphia. It's Philadelphos, city of brotherly love. What he says is literally be brother loving. What it means is family love. We're supposed to love each other like family. Now some of you are going, he hasn't seen my family, you know. Do you want that, really? Well, the idea is we're supposed to love each other in the same way that a family is supposed to. And in some ways, well, I'll go beyond that. Ultimately, when we become Christians, that becomes even more important to who we are than our family relationships. In fact, we learn how to deal with our earthly families by dealing with our families in Christ, by dealing with our churches, by dealing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're given a clue. It's funny, isn't it? We often think that the things in this world are very clear, but the gospel is very murky. The gospel is very hard to understand. The scriptures are hard to understand. They're tough, yes. But you know what? The gospel is incredibly clear. We are accepted because of what Jesus did, and it's that simple. He died for our sins. He rose in triumph. And therefore, we, in God's eyes, are good and beautiful and just, and we have an eternal inheritance that will never perish. That is clarity itself. Everything else is tough. Politics is murky. Family is murky. Learning what to do in some ways is murky. But the gospel is clear. Let's get the gospel straight. And then we begin to see how to live with each other. Now, again, this is referring particularly to those within the church. We treat each other as family. Why? Because if you remember back in chapter 2, he says, we have been re-begotten. Since you have, in chapter 1, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for what? A sincere love of the brethren. Philadelphia. Fervently love one another from the heart, for this is what kind of family we are. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. How much can a relationship between two Christians bear? How much sin are you willing to put up with from another person? How much hurt? It should bear a relationship to the kind of family that we are. We are a family bound together with imperishable seed. We are people who grow from an imperishable plant. How patient can we be with each other? Well, how patient has God been with us? We have been re-begotten by the imperishable seed of the Word. Now he says, it's a very strange word in Greek. He says, be kind-hearted. Your Bible says, I think, kind-hearted. Another way to put it would be compassionate. And the word is literally, be good-gutted. Be good-gutted. The word comes from the word for your innards, your intestines. And for the ancient Greeks, you didn't say, my heart goes out to you. You'd say, my guts go out to you. And that really fits a little bit better with the physical sensation of really feeling someone else's pain, and really feeling someone else's problems. This doesn't hurt, right? You don't have a sensation up on the left side of your chest. You have a sensation in your belly. Our guts go out to someone else. And this word is used of Jesus when he looked out on the 5,000 and he saw that they didn't have enough. He says he had compassion. It's this wonderful sounding word, eusplankoi. Isn't that great? You want to go home and say that now. Splunk. Okay. He looked out and he had guts. He felt for the people that he was looking at. This is in some ways overused in our culture, isn't it? We talk about compassion a lot in Western culture. We love compassion. We hold up as examples people who are compassionate. In fact, sometimes we get almost drowned in compassion. And so that to the point that it's almost lost all its meaning. If you could feel the same level of emotional sympathy for a puppy and a human being, maybe there's something a little off kilter there. We're supposed to have compassion for those who are suffering, particularly human beings, and particularly within that, those who are closest to us. I feel very, very sad when I watch the news and I hear about a child dying. Nothing like when I hear about a child that I know dying. We're supposed to be filled with that kind of compassion for one another. In other ways, it's neglected in our culture. How many murders do young children see on TV before they're six? I mean, it's something ridiculous, somewhere in the thousands. They see people getting shot and beaten up and killed all the time. And so we get worn down. We get rubbed down. So to the point where I noticed in some of the students that I taught that when they face death, there was almost a failure to connect to reality. These are teenagers who very often played violent video games. They even lived in neighborhoods where a lot of death happened. So when someone died, they were almost numb to it. They didn't know how to deal with it. We're called to not be numb, to not become immune to the suffering around us. A biblical compassion leads to action. That's the problem. Maybe this is a rant. That's the problem with news, isn't it? Because when we watch the news or when we click on the computer and look at the Drudge Report or the New York Times, we look at the news, we see, 3,000 dead in an earthquake in Iran or in a mudslide in South America or in a tsunami in Southeast Asia. We see that, and what can we do? A few of us will go. A few of us will go. A few of us will have the opportunity and the wherewithal to go and help. More of us will give money. But few of us will really be genuinely engaged. Genuine compassion calls for action. We cannot just look and just sort of set it aside and go, oh, well, more people dead. we must have this kind of compassion for each other. We feel intensely, and so we're to work intensively to relieve and care for each other. What kind of situations could these be? Next, he says, be humble in spirit. He says, literally, humble-minded. And this, more than any of the others, is a habit of thought. This is a way of thinking about the world. We're to be humble in the way that we think. We're to think of ourselves less highly than we think of other people. Very straightforward, right? Now, there's a false humility that focuses on externals, and all of you have probably met somebody who walked around sort of talking about how, what a loser they were, and how low they were, and how they were good for nothing. And sometimes that can actually be a way of hiding from your real problems. You rub yourself down, you wear yourself down, you run yourself down, so that you don't actually have to deal with your sin. The best story I ever heard about that was a 19th century pastor named Ichabod Spencer. Great name. He was a pastor in Brooklyn. And a young man came to him and he said, "Pastor, I just feel like such a sinner." And Spencer looked at him and said, "Not nearly enough." And he walked away. "Ooh, well, thank you, Pastor. That really picked me up." Months later, the man came back to him and said, "You know, that was what I needed to hear. Because I had been using my own sort of self-obsession as a way of delaying dealing with it." And sometimes we do this. We sometimes have a false humility that prevents us from being genuinely humble. In other cultures and in other times and in other sections of the church, this takes the form of asceticism, where you punish your body, sometimes through physically hurting yourself or through depriving yourself through wild fasts, where you'll deprive yourself for weeks and weeks on end as a way of somehow scoring points with God. That's not what's in view here. Rather, a genuine humble-mindedness. Greatest explanation of this is definitely in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. "With humility of mind," same word, "regard one another as more important than yourselves." Which means that when you think of needs, think first of others. This is something that we need to hear here, I think. We're cool. We're energetic. We're cool. We're creative. We're cool. We're different. It's just what this church is. I think I mean those things about you guys. I mean that, well, hopefully I get some too. Does that lead us to think of ourselves as better than other people? Does that lead us to think of ourselves as somehow a cut above? Why does God love us? That's really the call here, isn't it? Why does God love us? He loves us, and he loves other people because of Jesus Christ, because of that moment on the cross when he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Are we to have confidence? Yes, we are to have confidence. Are we to have cockiness? No, we're not. Being humble means having nothing to prove, which is really liberating, isn't it? This is important in our life as a new church. It goes on to say, "Give blessing in the place of insult and evil." How many of you have been insulted recently, however slightly? And you little ones, you've been insulted recently if you have playmates or siblings, I promise, even if you didn't notice. How many of you have been insulted or slighted or talked about in a bad way recently? How do we deal with that? Well, within the church, primarily, but also outside of the church, this isn't just a call to ignore insults and curses, is it? If you just say, "Well, you know, I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you," that only lasts so long. That only lasts so long. The fact is, our words all either build each other up or tear each other down. What we're called to do is to take those insults and those offenses and those times when people talk against us, and we're to transform them into something else. We're to transform them into the power to bless. And how does that take place? We bring them to God in prayer. Read how many of the Psalms, like Psalm 52 that we sang a few minutes ago, take the insults of someone else and they bring them to God directly. That may seem like whining. Guess what? If you're suffering, you're going to whine to somebody. It may just be yourself. It may be a therapist. It may be a pastor. It may be your spouse. It may be your friend. You're going to whine to somebody. Whine to God. Bring Him those insults and those curses. He teaches us to meditate on the suffering of Christ and the outcome of that suffering. He talked about this earlier in chapter 2. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. What did Jesus do for us? He suffered our curses. He suffered our insults. If we do this, we will come to see that we can afford to let revenge go. The only people that don't need to get their revenge are people who are confident that God or somebody else is going to take care of it, right? If a sibling is insulted or is hurt by a sibling, where do they go? To the parents. And the parents are always glad of that, at least if it means they're not going to slug their little sister or little brother. We bring it to God. And if we bring it to God, we can be confident that He'll deal with it. And David commands us, and Peter is quoting here from Psalm 34 that we were singing from a little while ago. The one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. David commands us to keep ourselves from speaking evil and deceit, to turn away from evil and instead do good. And by the way, a lot of Christians try to just turn away from evil and just leave it there. Can't do it. You can't do it. You have to fill your life with something else. And he tells us to seriously seek peace. To seriously seek peace. Now, we're glossing over that, but I want to get to what Peter says is in store for those who do these things. Now, the way that verse 9 is translated, it's a little ambiguous. It kind of sounds like it's talking purely about future blessing, but it's not. If you look at it carefully, what it's really talking about is we will receive blessing in the here and now as we seek to do these things. And the psalm, as he quotes it, goes on to say exactly this. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Earlier he says, the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil, etc. God has blessings for those who seek to do these things. In this life, all blessing is limited. Let's make that totally clear. You are not going to become a Christian and just sail, just coast. And if you're coasting, there are two possibilities. One is you haven't really dealt with God, okay? Because He disciplines those He loves. Or the second, He's going to do it soon, which is maybe not very nice to hear, but He's going to do it soon. All blessing in this life is limited. We're looking to something much better, something to come. We will always have suffering with blessing. Remember that Peter is promising here blessing as we deal with suffering in a righteous way. So even in the midst of suffering, there is blessing. And in the midst of blessing, there is suffering. At the same time, we're given a confident expectation of blessing for obedience in this life. Is this earning our salvation? Absolutely not. Why do we get to stand before God and not be destroyed? Because of what Jesus has done. We'll get to this in a minute. Even if the Lord chooses to remove some of our blessing, we have greater blessing waiting for us. Even if your entire life is what the Scriptures would call a veil of tears, it's okay. Not because it just is, but because something better, something infinitely better is coming that will make this life look like the blink of an eye. Amazing Grace, the great song, the great hymn, has it right. when we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we'd first begun. Isn't that an amazing thought? Your life, even if you become a Guinness Book of World Records old person, is the blink of an eye compared to eternal hell or eternal heaven, the presence of God. Think about it in those terms. What are the promises that are made here? We will have life and good days. And he quotes from Psalm 34, verse 12. First of all, there's length of life. There is an expectation here that God is kind and He will give to His people, for the most part, length of life. A life that is disciplined in obedience to God, that is focused not on itself, but on Him, is often a long one. Second, joy in life. We see people living today longer and longer, don't we? In fact, life expectations are longer than they have ever been, I think perhaps worldwide, not every last place, but for the most part, worldwide. And certainly in the United States, people are living longer than they've ever been. And at the same time, people are living alone longer than they ever have. And they are living sadder lives than they ever have. Which means that the culture around us is full of people who are going to live really long, sad lives. That's the net effect. What is different about being a Christian? What is God's promise? Good days. Not just many days, but good days. This is a clearer difference between us and those around us. The world's logic is that good days means avoiding suffering, right? If you have a life that is easy, that's the good life, right? This is the life. This is the good life, is sitting by a pool in Cancun. But here, good days come through humbling ourselves and through suffering along with Jesus. This is strange. This is a strange way to look at it. Long life and good days may mean a long life and good days of suffering with Christ. But you know, if you suffer with Christ, joy is not excluded. There is joy in that as well. And he says, secondly, our prayers will be heard. Now, you remember back up in verse 7 when Peter was talking to husbands, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, after all of what comes addressed to husbands, what's the reason that he gives? So that your prayers will not be hindered. Wow. That is a good reason to do something. I want my prayers to be heard very badly. I have a lot of things that I want from the Lord, and some of them I know He's going to say no. But I want Him to hear my prayers. Once you become a Christian, your greatest need is for transformation. You need to become like Christ. And the rest of your life is going to be God working on you to do that. You need to grow in holiness. You need to grow in the knowledge of God. We often become discouraged and even angry at God when He doesn't give us what we ask for. But if we're focused on ourselves and on our own agendas, Lord, I have a beautiful plan for my own life, and You exist to help me meet my goals. If that's our focus, it shouldn't be a surprise when God says, you know, I'm not going to join that party. I'm not going to ride that train. I'm not going to do what You tell me to do. I'm God, and You're not. We shouldn't be surprised when God refuses to aid us in pursuing our own agendas. If we focus on the kingdom of God and on His righteousness, He will answer our prayers. Now, that doesn't mean we always hear yes. It just doesn't. You don't get everything you want. God doesn't work like that. He knows what we need. And He will even focus our minds on what is right to ask for. It also doesn't mean that we're always going to feel like He's listening. Have you ever prayed and felt like your prayers stopped at the ceiling? I certainly have. But throughout the history of Christianity, many holy men and women have described that feeling. One even called it the dark night of the soul. And it's the time when God removes every sensation of His presence so that you will focus not on the gifts, not on the gifts of experiencing God's presence, but on the giver, so that you will focus on God Himself. Him hearing our prayers does not mean that we feel great when we pray. Is there a greater aid to our faith than that God hears our prayers? Have you ever had that happen, where you were absolutely at the end of your rope and you prayed in desperation to God and He gave you just what you needed at that moment? Is there anything like that to shape us and to bind us to our God? David says, and Peter quotes him saying, that God is angry with the wicked. It's interesting what it literally says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears are toward their prayer, but the face of the Lord is toward those who do evil. You children, you love it when your mom and dad smile at you and when they're happy with you, right? You know, I like it when my mom and dad smile at me. The same face can become very angry when you're doing what's wrong. God is the same way. He pays attention, and that's very good news, unless you're trying to do something you shouldn't. Then it's very bad news. God's face is turned toward us. All right. Why? Why does God bless us? Now, people, most of the time, we're getting at a really big issue here. We're getting at a really big topic. Why do bad things happen? Why do good things happen? Why does God do what He does? And far be it from me to try to explain that on God's behalf. But I can say a little bit, and this is what I'll say. People usually look at it from one of two perspectives. They either say, why do bad things happen? You know, that was Rabbi Kushner's book a long time ago. Why do bad things happen to good people? That was the question he posed. His assumption, of course, is that we're good people, that we deserve to have good things happen to us, and that it's sort of a mystery why God ever allows bad things to happen. And I feel that. I can understand asking that question. It is hard to look around in this world and to see people get sick and to see innocent children, insofar as we're concerned, die, and to see terrible things happen. That is hard. But there's another perspective on this question. It comes in Isaiah chapter 6. Some of you are familiar with this passage. I wasn't going to read this, so it's not in your outline. The prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, he has a vision. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim, angels, stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, and this is a prophet of God saying this, Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. A holy man, relatively speaking, understands that he's dead meat before the God who fills all creation and overflows it. He is dead meat before a holy God. And that's the other perspective. Where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us someplace wonderful, because this is what goes on, what Isaiah goes on to say. One of the seraphim, the angels, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar, place of sacrifice, with tongs. He touched my mouth with it. Remember, he's a man of unclean lips. And said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity, your sin, is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. It is dealt with. It is over. This is why blessing can be poured out on the people of God. So when we look at this life, we're seeing a time between times, between the past of what Jesus has done and the future of what he will do to fulfill everything. We have no claim on God's favor, but why be like-minded? Why be like-minded? Why pursue common goals? Because Jesus reversed Babel at Pentecost. Think about that. The Tower of Babel, where many people built a tower to go up to heaven and rival God, and God gave them all different languages and scattered them. What happens at Pentecost? He brings them together. He gives them understanding of each other's speech. Because he made it possible for sinful people to relate to each other by giving us all the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Apart from the direct work of Jesus Christ, we are all like tanks trying to crowd down a one-way street. We'll just smash into each other. That's just the way it is. We all have our armor on. We all have our guns ready to shoot at each other. But the Holy Spirit changes us so that we can be people who pursue common goals. Because Jesus lifted each one of us out of the trap of our self-centered existence and made possible a different kind of life. The Bible calls this fellowship. Another way of putting it would be a common life, life together. We are headed for a place where communication breakdowns don't happen. We're headed for a place where our fears and hopes and concerns that differ us from one another and break us apart will all be resolved in Jesus Christ. They'll all be dealt with. We'll all be on the same page. And when we focus on Jesus Christ, we become harmonious. We're heading for a life when a global diversity of tribes, languages, races, and nations will join in perfect harmony to sing the praise of one King. Why be sympathetic with each other and compassionate? Why be filled with feelings for one another? It hurts, right? We usually don't extend our hearts to each other, or rather our guts to each other, because they get walked on. It hurts. Jesus bore our sorrows and carried our griefs so that it won't destroy us. We know that ultimately he's the one who feeds the hungry. And so we can try to join him in that just a little bit. One day, we will be in a place where there are no more tears. A woman who was dealing, this is on a blog that I ran across a couple days ago, a woman who is dealing with the anxieties of being a parent and who is feeling crushed by the responsibilities of being a parent, said this: here's the truth. I am scared when I am around good people who ask me how I'm doing that I might start crying and never be able to stop. I am scared I will admit that I don't know if I can do this, that I'm not sure my heart will ever feel whole again, that I am not sure I am enough for my son and for myself. Weighed down. People are weighed down with their suffering, with their anxieties, with their fears. Psalm 30, verse 5 tells us that weeping may last through the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. If you see this, then it's okay if you cry with people who are crying. It's okay if you extend your heart to people who are hurting, because it won't be the beginning of the end. It won't be destruction for you. It'll be sharing in the work of Jesus Christ. Let me lastly say this. Why bless when we are cursed? How is it possible that we can bless when we are cursed and that God will look on that and be pleased? Well, Jesus did not open his mouth when he was falsely accused and sentenced to die. The one who could have at any moment called down thousands of angels. Remember we talked about those myriads? Those thousands and thousands of angels who were in the presence of God, Jesus could have called them down and killed the people who were trying to kill him. As he was dying, the sky was darkened and the earth shook. And this was so that death could be swallowed up in victory. Think about that. Just feel it for a minute. Death is swallowed up in victory. And he's not just an example for us, is he? We cursed him. You and I did. Because he became a curse for us. What does the future hold for us? As we think about the suffering in this life, honestly, I'm wrapping up. I know. We're in heaven, but it's still hot in here. Okay. What does the future hold for us? No more illness. No more senseless hatred. No more self-centeredness. No more death. No more revenge. No more injustice. No more sins. No more habits that we can't break. No more frustration in our work, in our relationships with others. Revelation 22, verse 3, puts it so perfectly, I can't help but end with this. No longer will there be any curse. No longer will there be any curse. What happened in Eden and affects the whole world is turned around and brought to a final end by the God who loves us. Let's pray. Your word is so big. And when we start to think about it, it becomes overwhelming. And at the same time, Heavenly Father, it works in us like yeast works in a batch of bread. We pray, Lord, you would transform us. Let these considerations filter down not only into our conscious thoughts, but into our lives. And let us join Jesus Christ in witnessing for you, and let us rely on him for his grace. In his name, amen.